Take your seats, please. Thank you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. If you have a Bible, that would be great. If you have an electronic device, pause Words with Friends and open your Bible app, or you can read it on the screen. So there's no reason why we shouldn't be looking at the scripture this morning. So Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. The days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So when we get to chapter 7 of Isaiah, we see that Ahaz is now king in Jerusalem. It's approximately 5 years after the events that we read in chapter 6. After the death of Uzziah, when Isaiah had this great vision of the holiness of God. Uzziah was a faithful king. He ruled about 52 years, if you can imagine that. And it is said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he set himself to seek God. That's in 2 Chronicles 26. Actually, 2 Chronicles 26 and 28 provide a rather concise summary of this entire period. So you recall from our time last in chapter 6 that there was a time when Uzziah's son Jotham was co-regent with him. Uzziah had been stricken with leprosy and for a long time was sort of like the king in exile, and Jotham, his son, was co-regent. Jotham imitated his father's faithfulness. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, says that Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. So in total, counting his co-regency, Jotham ruled 16 years. Ahaz became king when he was 20 years of age. A responsibility that I doubt any 20-year-old is prepared for. And he reigned for 4 years as co-regent with his father, and then for 16 years on his own. When he took the throne on his own, he demonstrated immediately that he was not like his father and like his grandfather. 2 Chronicles 28 gives a summary of his 16-year reign in Jerusalem, telling us that Ahaz erected idols in the temple, began to worship the Baals, and even went so far as to offer his sons as human sacrifice to pagan deities. I don't think we read of anything like that ever happening, even in this, in the Northern Kingdom. He provoked the Lord to anger, it says, more so than the kings of the Northern Kingdom. So to chasten this king and his people, this king who is the descendant from the line of David, the Lord sent the Northern Kingdom of Samaria, also called Ephraim. So when you read those words, they're talking about the same group that you recall under after Solomon left and died. The kingdoms divided. The two, Judah and Benjamin, were that smaller southern kingdom that preserved the line of David. The northern kingdom was a breakaway of the other 10 tribes, and they're called Ephraim or Samaria. So the Lord sent Samaria and the Syrians against that southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles 28 tells us that Syria defeated Judah at this time, and that Samaria killed 120,000 men of valor in one day and took 200,000 captives. And if that wasn't bad enough, while this is going on, the Edomites and the Philistines were making raids against Judah, just kicking while he's down, basically. That was the sad situation in Judah. But what makes it even worse is that this wicked king was being chastened, but the entire nation was suffering as well. We talked about this before, this representative principle in Scripture. We call it the idea of corporate solidarity. That states that the actions of a representative accrue to those that the person represents. Now, in Romans, that idea is developed theologically, telling us that those that there are those who are in Adam and that there are those who are in Christ. We were in solidarity with Adam in his sin. Because Adam sinned, we are sinners. But there's also a blessed note to that, that we who were counted sinners in Adam are now counted righteous by faith in Christ. You see, corporate solidarity has its advantages. I mean, Adam's attempt to become God led to the death of his people. Interestingly, Christ's condescension to become man resulted in our life. So we get to Isaiah chapter 7, and you see in verse 2, Ahaz and his people are in trouble. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's not to be overlooked that they are in trouble of their own making. This is because of sin. Uzziah and Jotham knew success, they knew security, because their ways were right with the Lord. Ahaz sees the unraveling of his kingdom because he's disregarding the covenant and the God of the covenant. This is not just politics. This is something that God is sending to deal with the sin of this man. And yet the thing that captures me, the inexplicable, explicable, I'll get it. The mercy and the faithfulness of God, in that the throne of David is being preserved. That's amazing to me. Verse 1 says that this coalition came to Jerusalem to attack it, probably relishing the previous victories that they had had when they had killed so many people and taken so many captive, but they could not mount an attack against it, it says in verse 1. The previous defeats did not accomplish the purposes that the coalition had in mind, so they're trying to go at it again. It appears that Syria and Samaria wanted Judah to join their coalition against this looming Assyrian empire. And we'll see how Assyria figures prominently in the next section, the next chapters, but probably presenting a three-kingdom united front. Ahaz did not want to join them. They had humiliated him, so he refused to join them. So they said, well, let's do this. Let's invade Judah, and let's set up a puppet king, the son of Tabeel, and let's set him up, and he will be our guy, and then we can allocate the substantial resources of Judah, probably thanks to Uzziah and Jotham. We will allocate their resources in our opposition to Assyria. So here's Ahaz, more wicked and more idolatrous than any other, the Samaritan and Syrian, in a situation with Samaria, the Samaritan and Syrian coalition at the front door, the Edomites and the Philistines trying to sneak in the back door, and hovering over all of it is the Assyrian Empire just waiting to pick up the pieces. So this is the background of Isaiah chapter 7. The past 5 years have not been very good. Given what we know about Ahaz, it's surprising that the Lord sends a prophet to give him counsel. I mean, if there's ever a good time to remove this guy and to put somebody more worthy in the throne, it would have been now. Here is a guy who had given himself to idolatry and everything that opposes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in faithfulness to his covenant, the covenant that he made with David to establish his throne forever, a covenant that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, our God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a message of hope. That is astounding to me. But here's the big question that comes through the pages of Scripture. When it seems as though the world is caving in around us, and all is lost, and the only two choices we have are between slim and none, what shall we do? What are we going to do? If Ahaz had been a different man, he may have read the words of David, his ancestor, written several centuries earlier in Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5. I'll read those for you, where David says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." He had that available to him had he read that. I doubt if he would have believed it had he read it. So this is the word to the prophet Ahaz. It's a word that you can take home with you today. And it's found to us for us in verse 4. Be careful, be quiet, and do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. This is a construction that occurs in Joshua 1:9. We see it there. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. These are the words of the Almighty God to those in times of crisis, to those in times of need. And he says, don't panic. Do not panic, but rest in God's promise. This is a word to the house of David. Verse 2, when the house of David was told. It's Ahaz represents the house of David. It's the only place in Isaiah where the dynasty of David is personified by the current king. For good or for ill, Ahaz is the house of David. He was the king. But he was the king only because God made a covenant with David to extend his throne through his line. That's the only reason Ahaz was king. It wasn't because he was a good guy. It wasn't because he was astute. It wasn't because he won an election. It was only because of the promise that God made to David. God made specific promises to the house of David, and no outside force or personal unfaithfulness would nullify those promises. That's remarkable. Given the information that we have in Scripture about Ahaz, we would not be surprised if the Lord did not use this incident to bring about his downfall for his despicable idolatry. But you see, it wasn't only about Ahaz. It was about who Ahaz represented. And it was about the covenant that God made with David. I mean, listen. Here is a man who offered his own child as a burnt sacrifice to a pagan god. We read this and we almost cry out for God to deal with this horrible man. It makes us mad when we see this. But something happens that tempers that anger a little bit. We look into the mirror and we see ourselves. Can any of us honestly say that there's nothing in our lives that would prevent God from dealing severely with any of us? But hear the good news of the gospel. That God has promised to save all who come to Christ by faith. And no outside force or inward demerit can alter that promise. You see, the Father has made a promise to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. Now, of course, the comparison here sort of breaks down because Ahaz was likely not a believer. But when God saves a sinner, he gives him a new heart. He places new desires within him. But we don't become sinless. I mean, we are constantly in need of his grace and his mercy. I mean, it's not possible, but I think all of us maybe feel this, sometimes more times than not, that God would be perfectly just in condemning me and sending me to hell because of my sin and failure. Now, we know that if we're in Christ, that's not possible, but we feel it because we know that to be true about us. But God has promised to save to the uttermost those who come to faith come to him in faith, in Hebrews 7:25. He doesn't overlook our sin and our disobedience, not at all. And he didn't overlook Ahaz's sin or disobedience. But for those of us who are in Christ, nothing will separate us from the love of God who is in Christ. Nothing will separate us. I mean, not even our own disobedience and sin. Do you think that when you become a believer, you stop sinning? Of course not. But even that doesn't separate us from Christ. If you are saved this morning, rejoice in the promise of God to save you all the way, to complete that work in you, to bring you to final glorification. This is a word to the house of David, but there's also a sign to the house of David as well. Isaiah is told to take his son, whose name is Shear-Jashub, and you see your footnote, it says that name means a remnant shall return. That's, interestingly, not the only son that we meet in Isaiah 7 whose name has a prophetic significance. We'll read of another one in verse 14. Obviously, this tells us what God knows and what God was ordaining, because way before this child was born, or before Ahaz came about, this child was given this name for this specific purpose. And actually, it would take place beyond the life of this son. There's a dual implication here in this name. Of course, there will be a scattering. There will be a carrying away. A remnant shall return. Depending on how you read the name, how you emphasize it, it could mean a remnant will return, and that's encouraging. Or it could be discouraging. Only a remnant will return. Ahaz has been invaded by this coalition before. The outcome was not very good. And now, as they renew their efforts, no doubt he fears a lengthy siege with disastrous results. When Isaiah meets Ahaz, he is inspecting the water supply into the city. He's preparing for a long siege. Interestingly, he's not in the temple seeking God. He wants to prepare his city for the siege, for this warfare that he knows is coming. And the ironic thing is, Isaiah will tell him about the only preparation that he needs to make. And we'll see that in a few minutes. So here the people are afraid. Their hearts are shaking like the trees shake with the wind. They're afraid of annihilation. I remember growing up during the Cold War. We had those drills in school. If you're my age, you remember that. Duck and cover. Because if a nuclear war is going to come, we're going to hide under our desk, and that's going to be fine. I mean, I never thought about it then, but I'm thinking, really? But I mean, there was a time, I guess I should, well, you guys know how old I am. I remember watching President Kennedy's address to the nation during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and not really understanding all of it, but thinking, oh my, we're all going to die. There was a fear during the Cold War for a while of total annihilation. And that's what these people are fearing as well. They will be taken into captivity, and they'll be put into slavery. That's a frightful thought. And this will come. But it will come at a future time. And it will not be at the hand of Rezin or Remaliah's son. It will be at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And it will be as a result of Babylon. But even that will not signal the end of the house of David. Nor will it nullify the promise of God. Even though that will eventually come. A remnant of Judah and the house of David will be preserved from destruction. So as I read all of this, I'm thinking, okay, so that's all interesting. That's good. That's history. So what? And then I thought of this question. What panics you? There are dozens of things to cause fear and panic to well up in our hearts, to make us shake like the trees in the wind. Maybe I'll suggest a few. And as I wrote some things down, and as I write these down, I realize that some of you are walking through these right now, or you have experienced them in the recent past? How about financial collapse and insecurity? You know, don't watch the news if you're concerned about that. How about an unexpected or unwelcome diagnosis from the doctor? What about the prospect of the imminent collapse of your marriage? Or the loss of your job or your income? Or even the prospect of death, yours or somebody that you love very much? Of course, I could mention a lot of other things too. The condition of the world, terrorism, politics, oh my. A culture that really is unrecognizable from that from which in which many of us were raised. We don't even recognize this world anymore. The prospect of a future, I wonder. I have three granddaughters and one grandson. I wonder in 20 years if that's even going to make a difference anymore, if they're just going to be grand people. When gender distinctions and a move to eliminate all ideas of truth and morality, and I can go on and on. And maybe you're saying, well, hey, thanks a lot. I came here pretty encouraged. Now I'm not. But this is the world we live in. It's confusing. It's alarming. But God doesn't alter his promises. His promises are not culturally conditioned. And so because of his promises, we have no need to fear or to panic. I think that the words to Ahaz are more meaningful to believers in Christ than they were to that person, to Ahaz. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. Didn't the Lord Jesus give similar counsel to his confused disciples in the upper room? Let not your heart be troubled. In verse 4 is a strange construction. It says, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. I'm told that really it's be careful and do nothing. That's the preparation Ahaz was to make. He was in the process of making preparations, but the only preparation he needed to be concerned about was not to make preparations. Doesn't mean passivity. It means actively trusting in God and resting in his promises. Sometimes we just need to take our hands off and trust in his promises. Now, the astute politician in Ahaz would have said, you know, there's wisdom in allying myself with Assyria against these people that are harassing us. If I hooked up with the big boy on the block, then these other people won't bother me anymore. But God said, no, don't do it. Conventional wisdom would tell us in our situation, cheat on your taxes. Take that new job with the hefty paycheck, even if it takes you away from your family and leaves you no time for the worship with God's people. Go ahead and take it. Walk away from that marriage if it's too hard to deal with. Or, yes, that diagnosis is awful. You need to be in a state of despair. Whatever it is, God has promised to complete the good work that he began in each of us. He will conform us to the image of Christ. He can no more abandon you in your trials than he could forsake the house of David. You are not Ahaz. You are a believer in Christ. Okay, think about that. If God didn't abandon the house of David, even represented by this guy, He will not abandon the promise to complete the good work he began in you as his blood-bought child and disciple. It made sense to form this alliance to secure the water supply, to stockpile weapons. But when God had already promised the outcome, then rest in that promise. So don't panic. Rest in God's promise. Secondly, don't panic. Rest in God's providence. So here are these nations. He says, don't be afraid of these nations in verse 4 because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Interesting description. These nations that you fear so much are just like the burned out logs of a bonfire. They're just smoking. God knows exactly what these nations are planning. And he's giving this information to Ahaz. The word from the prophet is more accurate than any intelligence Ahaz may have had himself. The Lord knows their plans, but the Lord has his plans. Verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. God put a period on that statement. In fact, 65 years, Ephraim, that northern kingdom, will cease to exist as a nation. Those people who might remain there will become known as Samaritans. Later on, they harass the people, the Jews who came back from captivity. By the time you get to the New Testament, they are the despised Samaritans. They are this powerful nation that he was so afraid of, will become just a group of outcasts. You see, God has planned and God controls the course of his creation. There is not, as some, I think R.C. Sproul said, there's not a random molecule in the universe. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really rest in that? That every atom, every electron, the most minute subatomic particle moves precisely as God intends for it to move. Now, I believe that. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But it does cause what we would call a cognitive dissonance, a little bit of confusion in our minds. Because you say, well, if that's true, if that describes God's providence, and if that describes God's sovereignty, then where does human freedom come into the picture? Because, I mean, after all, wasn't Ahaz given the responsibility to trust God? Wasn't he capable of making a choice? And of course he was. And he did choose. Didn't choose wisely. But he did make a choice. But you understand that that choice was included in the providential care of God. It was a legitimate choice. It was a real decision. One made without force or coercion. But it wasn't a random one. And it wasn't unplanned. That God's providence and God's sovereignty even includes the choices that we make. You see, you and I are in the grip of a God who governs all things after the counsel of his will. Now, that doesn't promote a passivity, a resignation. You know, we don't go around singing with Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be. Of course not. It gives us confidence that everything that comes to us comes through the providential care of the God of all the earth who will always do right. I don't say that lightly, and I don't say this flippantly. And as I speak these words, I realize that they may return to me someday, maybe sooner than later. But I believe that this is what the Bible teaches, that whatever trial I may find myself in is permitted and ordained by the sovereign God of the universe and is an opportunity to glorify him by displaying his all-sufficient grace in my weakness. I believe that. Don't want to live it. Don't want to have to experience it, but I believe it. Even if the trial or the situation is a result of God correcting actions that I have done in disobedience, God can be glorified in that without endorsing my sinfulness. You see, Ahaz was where he was because of his unfaithfulness, but God could yet be glorified. Trust in God's providence, that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And then he says, finally, don't panic, but rest in God's power. So the situation came to this issue. If we place our trust in the promises and providential care of God, if I do this, will he save me? Will he resolve this situation? Ahaz had two paths before him. He could make an alliance with Assyria, which would put him in a position of strength and possibly erase the threat of Ephraim. Or he could be careful and do nothing and trust God and watch him to work. Now, the first choice made better sense. I mean, Ephraim in Syria, they're already afraid of Assyria. That's why they're harassing Judah and trying to recruit that kingdom to their side. And besides, I mean, why would Ahaz trust God? He has done everything possible to alienate himself from the God of Jacob. I mean, even to the point of sacrificing a child. And given the fact that these kings had multiple wives and concubines, I'm not sure he only did it with one child. He may have sacrificed other children as well. So why would this God who Ahaz rejected come to his aid? Assyria is the superpower on the stage of the world. Judah was not. Maybe if I align with Assyria and their religion, maybe that's the wiser option. Yahweh's people are not the dominant power. Nobody's afraid of us. Maybe it's time to find a meaner and leaner deity to worship. 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16 say that's kind of what he did. He did align himself with that religion. But here's the point, that the sovereign creator of the universe is the God who fills all the earth. Rival deities made by human hands are not gods. They're non-existent usurpers. In Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." I catch some irony, some sarcasm there. The gods of the peoples are gods made by the people. But the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the people who make the gods. And the word that God gave to Ahaz in verse 9 expresses the wisdom in trusting God. He says, a strange construction there, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." It's kind of a wordplay, actually, in the Hebrew, I'm told, sounding something like, "If you do not stand, you will not stand." The word "stand" is related to the word "faith." So if you stand, you must stand in faith. And if you don't stand like that, you're not going to stand at all. And so it says, if you do not stand, the word changes from singular, not just to Ahaz, but to plural now. Because the message is not just to Ahaz. In Isaiah 6, we read that the commission was to all the people. speak to this people, not just the house of David. It's often the case that a nation or a people get the leader that they deserve. So all throughout this passage, this northern kingdom is held in contempt, particularly in reference to the leader of Israel. He is called the son of Remaliah, a breakaway kingdom, an illegitimate dynasty. I am told by some that the language is almost a derisive title. Remaliah's little boy. He says their plans will not stand. They will not come to pass. Why is that? Because the head of Syria is only Damascus, and the head of Ephraim is only Samaria, where the son of Remaliah rules on an illegitimate throne. But Ahaz is from the line of David, a king established by God, an heir of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, passed on to Judah, and then with a new covenant established with Judah's descendant, David. So through the prophet, God gives every reason for Ahaz to repent of his idolatry and to once and for all trust completely in the God of his father. And as we look at the next passage, what's even more amazing is God continues to work to pry faith out of this man. And if Ahaz knew God's power and trusted his promise, he would believe that those kingdoms that he so greatly feared would cease to exist in a mere 65 years. If you recognize God's power, if you trusted his promises and rested in his providential care, we would not shake as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. These things would not disturb us in that way. Instead, we would be careful, we would be quiet, we would not fear, and our hearts would not be faint. So when a situation looms that will cause distress, fear, and panic, even if it's the result of our own actions, where will you look for help? Isaiah's counsel echoed that of the Lord in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. How easy it is to follow the advice or the example of Ahaz and to look at things at hand to fix the situation. I'm not saying you get that bad diagnosis, you don't go to the doctor. Of course we do. But as somebody jokingly said one time, you know what the difference is between God and a doctor? God doesn't think he's a doctor. And sometimes we look to that as being our only hope in the situation. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a fitting way to end this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead caused you to be born again. In verse 3, he did this by his grace, not because of our merit. In spite of our merit or demerit, he saved us. Verse 5, it is the power of God, the maker of heaven and earth, that keeps us for salvation through faith. Verse 7, it is the wise providence of God that permits us to be tested to demonstrate our faith. And according to verse 9, it is this same God who gave his son, who will see us to the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. His promise is sure. Trust him even when you can't see the way. Even when despair seems like it's the natural response, his providence is good. He is accomplishing his good and glorious plan. Nothing is amiss. Nothing is out of his control. Everything is moving to its appointed end. And his prescription for all of this is right as well. We've told him in the book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Help us today, Father, to believe this, to receive this. Help us to trust you, to know how trustworthy you are. We thank you that you are the God who controls all things and does all things well. Yet we also know that we're human, we're frail. And it is our first response to be in a state of confusion and panic and despair. God, we pray for deliverance from that. Not that we would demean the trials or think that they're not real. They are real. But help us as we walk through these things, that our focus would be on the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith would be firm, and that we would stand in faith so that we might stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.